Good morning. Well, thank you, Frank, and thank you, Michael, for that wonderful music and the blessing to once again be in the Lord's house worshiping together. I hope that each one of you received the prayer list that should have been in your bulletin. So I want you to take just a minute and pull that out. And this is a tool to enable us to obey 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, that says, I exhort, therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority. So here are our leaders, both state and national, and you notice it has all three branches of government, executive, legislative, and judicial branches, divided into 31 days, so you can pray for them all once a month. And additionally, I want you to take your pen out and write your pastor's name right there in the first day. And don't just remember him on the very first day of the month, but remember him every day as you pull out the prayer list, because the Bible tells us to do good unto all men, but especially those of the household of faith. So if we are to pray for our leaders, kings and all who are in authority, and we're to especially do good unto all those who are of the household of faith, then we need to especially remember our pastor in prayer. So write his name right there in the top and remember him regularly as you pull out this list. And I hope that you will use this. I've folded it so you can put it in your Bible. As you read through your Bible, you can just keep it right in there. The day you're reading, just pull it out each day and remember your leaders in prayer. So I hope that you will take that and use that to remember our leaders. Secondly, there is a legislative guide there on the back table that lets you see who you're praying for. Sometimes you want to know who it is that you're praying for, and so you can pick up one of the legislative guides there on the back table. We have plenty of them, so feel free to stop by that back table and pick one of those up. As well, we have Bible studies with our legislators literally every week. As during session, we not only place these in the hands of our legislators, but also we have the Bible study right there in the General Assembly building. Tremendous opportunity to give them the Word of God on a regular basis every week, and we're just thankful that the Lord continues to bless His Word. But feel free to stop by the table and pick up some of those. In fact, actually, as I'll mention in the morning message, that actually you're receiving this morning one of the Bible studies that I taught the legislators last year, but we'll talk about that later. Additionally, you can pick up from the back table a card that has on it another tool to pray for our leaders, and that is pray1tim2.org. That is a website you can go to sign up to pray for our leaders. If you sign up for daily, you get them all come to your computer, just a few each day, so that you pray for them all once a month. So it's a wonderful tool, and you can tell your friends in other states that it works in every state in the union. So feel free to pick that up as well. There at the back table. Also, in regard to the national ministry, of course, I'm here in Virginia, but there's 23 others who are in the 24 states that we are currently in throughout the United States. So you can feel free to pick that up. And then also, as we were in the book of Matthew studying, of course, the Great Commission, it says to disciple all the nations. Well, we know that first step of discipleship is to pray for them, according to 1 Timothy 2. And so this is another wonderful prayer list that includes every nation on earth. And it has the nation, the population of the nation, the president of the nation, and the percentage of believers within the nation. You can pick those up on the back table as well. It's divided in 31 days, so you pray for all 228 nations of the world every month. So that's another wonderful resource in prayer. And then additionally, I had published a book that as well deals with the importance throughout all of Scripture of reaching leaders. And that's a theme, a thread that goes throughout all the Old Testament, all the way into the New Testament, of the importance of reaching leaders. So feel free to stop by the table, and for a gift that is available as well. And then finally, if you'd like to sign up for our prayer letter, we send that out once a month. If you'd like to partner with us, certainly feel free to sign up for the prayer letter there on the back table. As I mentioned earlier, this particular message that I'm sharing this morning is the only message, the only Bible study that I put on parchment. As you can see, this is on parchment. It's the only one I put on parchment because I think it's the most important Bible study I have done in the now 13 years of Bible study with our legislators, because this one deals with the basics. What is most important for us to do? So I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, we'll be reading verses 1 through 7. And I'm going to read my translation as you follow along in yours. Acts 6, 1 through 7. Now, in those days, as the disciples were greatly multiplying, there became a murmuring of the Hellenists for themselves against the Hebrews, because they were continually overlooked in the daily service of the widows. Now, the 12, having called to themselves the multitude of disciples, said, "It is not pleasing for us, in leaving behind the word of God, to constantly serve tables. But select carefully, brothers, 7 men from among you, those continually witnessed to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint over this office. But we will continually be intensely devoting ourselves to prayer and the service of the word." And this word pleased all the multitude. And they chose for themselves Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and having prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God was continually growing, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increasingly multiplied exceedingly, and especially a great crowd of priests became continually obedient to the faith. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We rejoice that it is forever settled in heaven. We ask our Father that it may run and be glorified in each heart, in each person who is here today. We ask most of all that you may teach us the importance of prayer and serving your word. And serving your word especially to others. We ask also, our Father, that you would bless this church, this flock, these people whom you have brought to this place. We ask that you would bless the pastors here, that you would smile upon their leadership, that you would guide them and strengthen them in all that they do. We particularly ask that you might pour out your grace upon Pastor Harry Long, that you may encourage him at this time, that you may strengthen him, that you may bless him in your grace, and bless the work of his hands. May you grant him the fullness of this passage, the importance of prayer, and the ministry of the word, that he may edify this flock in those two priorities. We ask as well you would bless each one of the pastors who serve with him here in this place, that you may encourage them through your grace, through prayer, and through your word. We particularly ask our Father that you would wonderfully work in the heart of our President Obama, our Vice President Biden, each one in the Cabinet, our Congress, our Supreme Court. Lord, we ask that you would wonderfully draw these, the leaders of our nation, unto yourself in your abundant grace. We ask as well for our own Governor McAuliffe, our Lieutenant Governor Northam, our Attorney General Herring, Speaker of the House Bill Howe, each one in the Cabinet, each one in the Senate, the House of Delegates, our own Supreme Court. Lord, we would delight if you might not let one of them escape your grace. We rejoice that you did it in the days of Jonah, in the great capital of Nineveh. We ask our Father that you would do it once again in our own capital. that you would do that work of grace that you alone can do. We ask also, our Father, that you would bless your word even this morning as it goes forth, that you may fill me with your Spirit, that the words that are spoken would be your words, and that you would be glorified through them, and that you may teach each one of us, first and foremost, to pray, and then to be ones who serve your word, who minister your word to others. Strengthen us in these things, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, David Cook said, we must constantly remember that the main thing is that the main thing remains the main thing. So this morning, our passage is about the main thing. And we can't miss this. It is vitally important that we consider the truth of God's word even as it is presented here in this seminal passage of Acts 6, 1 through 7. But as we begin, I want to just ask a few questions of the text. First of all, what does the great multiplication of the church have to do with the murmuring of the widows? Did you notice, by the way, this passage begins with complaining? And then it climaxes with incredible positive growth. And who are these Hellenistic widows, and who are the Hebrew widows? And why are these Hellenistic widows overlooked? Most importantly, we have to ask, what is the most vital priority of the church? We find that in verse 4. Not only in regard to the leaders of the church, but also each one of us as individuals within the church. And then how are all seven elected to serve tables similar? How are these men that were elected, how are they all the same in one way? And what do all the verbs in the last verse have in common? And how many might this great crowd of priests be? And finally, are these priests in this passage formerly the foremost persecutors of the church? So we have a number of questions to consider as we begin our study this morning. But as we consider the background to this text of Acts 6, 1 through 7, we realize that the scars on the lacerated backs of the apostles certainly would have healed before anyone would have complained against them. You say, well, why are their backs lacerated? Well, let's back up a chapter and see. We find in verse 40 that they were beaten. You back up to chapter 5 and you ask, well, why are they beaten? Well, you have to back up a little further to verse 14 of chapter 5. It says, the believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out of the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, the multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. You say, now, wait a minute. That's why they were beaten? Because they're healed, everybody? Hey, what's with these leaders? What's the problem? Well, if you notice earlier, also, they're increasingly added to the Lord. There's numerous people receiving Christ right here in the capital. And for that reason, these religious leaders are very upset. And so they have beaten the apostles. But in order to understand the importance of prayer within this book, we actually need to back all the way up to chapter 1. So I want you to turn back to chapter 1. And we consider the fact that it begins with the fact that the letter is written to Theophilus. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, His Excellency Theophilus. So actually we have a governor whom this book is written to, and we know that it is written by Luke, and he's a medical doctor. So in reality, we have a medical doctor writing a governor on this occasion. And of course, he certainly is not going to insult the intelligence of the governor by spelling out every detail, every time, regarding everything. Instead, he's trying to summarize and pack everything in tight. So what he will do is he will give certain key words and let the governor connect the dots. And we're going to look at one of those key words in particular, as it has to do with prayer. And that is found in verse 14 here of chapter 1. It says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." So here we find that they are in prayer, but did you notice it says they were in one accord? This is the key word. It's always found with prayer. It's found here, of course, and notice, by the way, in verse 14, that this is the only thing the church does. They don't do anything else but pray. That's it. Did you see any singing there? How about preaching? Do you see any of that? No, all they do is pray. It's beautiful because God answers that prayer. You find in chapter 2 and verse 1 that once again, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. What are they doing? What they've been doing all along. They've been praying. And God answers in an incredible way. And suddenly 3,000 are brought to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Absolutely incredible. We find what they then do, this 3,000. And even though they have done nothing but pray, notice that the prayer is still included. As what is in regard to what they do in verse 42, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. They still include it. But look, it even gets greater emphasis. Look in verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple. And you say, well, what were they doing in one accord in the temple? By the way, there's our key word again, one accord. What are they doing? Chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. You see how we keep connecting the dots? One accord, prayer. One accord, prayer. And so this unity that comes in prayer pervades the entire church. Of course, Theophilus is certainly going to begin to catch and connect the dots here. And he certainly would have understood the importance of prayer, particularly as Luke, the medical doctor, in every single chapter. By the way, I'm in chapter 10 now with the legislators, and every single chapter includes prayer. Not one is missed. Every chapter includes prayer. I mean, how much emphasis do we need? And certainly the one accord not only describes the prayer here in this passage, it continues as the first response to persecution. As you look in chapter 4, our next chapter, in verse 24, when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. Here they are praying once again in one accord. Look at the answer to prayer, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. By the way, you remember why they're praying? They were threatened. They're told to no longer speak the word of God. And instead they pray. And when they pray, they have even greater boldness to proclaim the truth of the word of God. And of course, we find in the next chapter, chapter 5, the church discipline. And in verse 12, once again, they are in one accord in Solomon's porch in prayer. In fact, not only does this one accord characterize their prayer, but that unified prayer stimulates their intense unity in preaching, in purpose, in possessions, in physical healing, and in perfect love for one another. This one accord pervades the entire church. Why? Because they're all about prayer. What would happen if we embraced this priority? What would happen? The early church got it. Absolutely essential that we get it as well. Absolutely vital. You know, it's vital to realize that this was their priority. This was what they understood to be their first priority. The vital nature of prayer. How easy it is to get busy and neglect that which is most important. But as we continue in the background, we're at chapter 5. We now move into chapter 6. Certainly their continual civil disobedience daily in the temple with their prayers and preaching centered on Jesus Christ at the risk of their lives would have held back any murmuring by this loving church for a long, long time. But finally, as it becomes obvious after weeks, months, or possibly even years, the Sanhedrin was not going to arrest the apostles in spite of their flagrant civil disobedience, and the church continues to abound in growth, and the escalating demands upon the apostles begins to take their toll. If you think about it, there's 5,000 men within the church at this point. If you realize these are men, then they're heads of families. Remember, they had large families back then. And so most likely within the church is actually 25,000 people at least. Well, you realize in chapter 4 and verse 4, we're told that the apostles distributed with their generous giving anyone as anyone had need. So here's these 25,000 people and all of their needs are cared for by 12 apostles. Even after severe church discipline with Ananias and Sapphira, it says the believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women in chapter 5 and verse 14. So on top of these 5,000 men, it just keeps growing. This thing just keeps abounding, multiplying. We find, of course, in chapter 6 and verse 1, the first time we have multiplying appearing in the book of Acts. Think about it. If the church only multiplied once, you got 5,000 men, at least 25,000 people. You multiply once, that's 50,000 people. Did you know that according to history, there's only 80,000 in Jerusalem? You know, that would be over half of the city if they only multiply once. And though the apostles probably rotated their leadership in prayer and preaching and taking care of the gifts and provisions for the poor, this enormous flock of possibly 50,000 probably caused the apostles to reach a time saturation point. And they no longer are able to adequately care for everyone. And what bothers them the most is that they're no longer even able to give themselves to what they consider to be the most important, which is prayer and the ministry of the word. And so we find in verse 1, first of all, emergencies of growth. You know, they've got a problem on their hands. Emergencies of growth. Certainly the daily service of the widows was an established custom in every synagogue, where two or three collectors would go around daily from house to house and markets to collect goods and money for the needy, and especially to care for the widows. And certainly the unbelieving Jews in these emptying synagogues are going to be quick to release that responsibility, but the early church is very happy to open their arms and accept that responsibility. And so they're caring for all of these widows. I ask myself, well, how many widows were there here? Well, if we just look at America, it's about 10% of our population is widows. So if you had about 50,000 people, 10%, that's about 5,000. But as well, Jerusalem was particularly a place to retire. Everyone wanted to come to Jerusalem, even though they had lived throughout the world. They wanted to come to Jerusalem so that they could die in Jerusalem and be buried there in the near the holy city or in the holy city. So you would have a number of retirees coming right there to Jerusalem. So you would have then probably somewhere between 10% and 20% of the population as widows, which meant there would be somewhere between 5,000 and 10,000 widows. That's somewhere between 416 and 833 widows per apostle. Are they busy? I think so. Extremely busy. And certainly for hundreds of years, the Hebrews in Israel, who fluently spoke the biblical language and followed the biblical customs, would look down on the Hellenistic Jews, who certainly would not know the Hebrew as well and certainly would not be as good at understanding the customs of the Holy Land. And so they're looked down upon. And this natural contempt, which had been so long suppressed by the ardent love of the believers urgently caring for one another, was feared first by these sensitive widows who are foreigners. But if you ask me, I would say all the widows are being neglected. There's no question. Did we look at the number of widows per apostle? How in the world can they possibly keep up with all these widows? They're going to care for every one of them. I don't think it's just the Hellenistic widows that are being neglected. It's all the widows are being neglected. In fact, the apostles, no doubt, are at such a saturation point that they are completely frustrated, saying to themselves, how in the world can we do what is most important? How are we going to be about prayer and the ministry of the word if we're doing all this? John Calvin says, we must always remember that we shall lose all our labor bestowed upon plowing, sowing, and watering unless the increase comes from heaven. 1 Corinthians 3:7. Certainly, we can do nothing of eternal benefit without God's help. The apostles understood this. And now they reveal their priorities in dependence upon God. And that leads me to number two, exalting the greater. They know what is most important in verses 2 through 6. Certainly, this age-old problem, I'm sure the rulers of the synagogues wondered, what in the world are these apostles going to do? This has been a problem for us for a long time. But did you notice that the apostles, they didn't rebuke the widows? The widows are complaining. Is that a problem? Yes. But they don't rebuke them. Neither do we find in this passage the apostles apologizing. No one apologizes. Instead, they find the best solution to the problem. You say, well, what about people's expectations? You know, they said, it's not pleasing for us in leaving the Word of God to constantly serve tables. How can we go and take care of all these people? And you ask yourself, well, what about that verse in James? James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled is this, to care for the fatherless and the widows. You know, they do care for the fatherless and the widows, but they do it a better way. They do a better job of it. The apostles asked the church to identify and elect seven men to care for the widows. And these men are to be continually witnessed to be full of the Spirit and wisdom whom we will appoint over this office, verse 3. Notice, by the way, the verb serve is the same root from which we get our word deacon. So in reality, they're simply electing deacons for the church in order to supplement the work of the pastors and the elders. And in choosing the deacons, they don't ask for the experts from the synagogues. Instead, they require that they will delegate the sensitive responsibility only to proven, Spirit-filled, wise men recommended by the people who know them. And then we find in verse 4, they state most clearly what is their job description, their passion as the leaders of the church. They said, but we will continually be intensely devoting ourselves to prayer and the service of the word. You say, well, what is that word, intensely, continually, intensely devoting ourselves? Well, it's proskauneteo. It means to continue to do something with intense effort despite difficulty, to devote oneself to keep on, to persist in, to be strong, courageous, to endure in, to attend constantly to stand ready, to persist obstinately in, to take heed to. They're saying this is vitally important. We have to give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. They considered these two priorities to be their entire job description: prayer and the ministry of the word. They declare that not only is this their highest priority, but the work of prayer and the ministry of the word is a non-negotiable necessity. We have to do this. Absolutely essential. I find it interesting that after spending 3.5 years with Christ, this is their takeaway. This is what they understood was most important. I find it interesting as well that, you know, we know about the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. Do you know how we are salt and how we are light? You know that Jesus Christ spends more time in the Sermon on the Mount in prayer than any other subject. This is what Christ spends the most time on. It's vital that we consider this a priority. There were many times that Jesus Christ had spent all night in prayer, and then he would spend all day ministering the Word of God. And Christ, of course, was the last example lived before their very eyes of that long succession of the prophets, beginning with that first prophet, Samuel, as he stood with Saul on his coronation day. And I believe, as it were, he had his arm around Saul, and he says these incredible words in 1 Samuel 12, 23 and 24. He says, but God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth, for consider what great things he has done for you. What an amazing thing. He understood the importance of prayer for his king, for the leader. Oh, that we understood the importance of prayer. These are the two reasons why God has left us here. Think about it. We can do everything else better in heaven. We'll sing better in heaven. Why? Perfect voices. You know, we can worship better in heaven. We'll be perfect. We can fellowship better in heaven. We can love each other better in heaven. Everything else we can do better in heaven. But these two things we've been left here to do: prayer and the ministry of the word. This is why we're here. Why God has left us upon this earth is to do these two things. It's certainly most important that we pray for others and minister the word of God to their hearts. You know, we're told in the book that actually sets up the church, 1 Timothy, the theme verse of 1 Timothy is, this is how you're to conduct yourself in the house of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Do you remember what the first exhortation is in 1 Timothy? I exhort, therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, kings and all who are in authority, so that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Did you notice it begins with prayer, a fourfold emphasis on prayer, making it the first priority, and then it ends with the importance of coming to the knowledge of the truth of the Word of God, the absolute truth that only God gives. That's our priority. This is what we're called to do. Absolutely essential. You say, well, how can we best pray for our pastor? How can we best pray for our politicians? Pray that they'll do this priority. that they will give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. This is the most important thing they can do. By the way, this is the most important thing you can do. It's the most important thing all of us can do. It's be about prayer and the ministry of the Word. The most important thing. And so the leaders certainly model that. I quote James Fraser, who was a missionary to the Lisu people in China, and one of the most respected men in the history of modern missions. He says, "I used to think that prayer should have first place and teaching the second. But now I feel it would be truer to give prayer the first, second, and third places and teaching the fourth." Dick Eastman, who writes the book, The Hour That Changes the World, and by the way, that's a tremendous book if you've never read it. And that used to be the text for my prayer class in seminary. He said, "In no other way can the believer become as fully involved with God's work, especially the work of evangelism, as in intercessory prayer." I quote Charles Spurgeon. He says this at the end of his life, "I would rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach." Wow. There's Spurgeon. If we turn back to our passage, notice that verse 5 says that this word pleased all the multitude. I find it fascinating that the names of these seven deacons are all the same in one way. Did you know that every one of the deacons has a Greek name? You remember the Hellenistic widows, the Greek widows? Well, they chose 100% of the deacons to be Greek, so that they could care in the very best way for these Greek widows. 100%. So the problem is solved. So these deacons are going to bend over backwards to make sure that these widows are taken care of. Absolutely fascinating. But listen carefully, please. With prayer and the hands of the elders laid upon them, these men lead in the next thrust of evangelism. You say, wait a minute, evangelism? I thought they were supposed to take care of the widows. Yes, and they do take care of the widows. But you know, even more exciting, they catch on to this importance of prayer and the ministry of the word, and they actually lead the church in the next thrust of evangelism. Kent Hughes says, "The apostles had served their master wisely and skillfully, and their discipleship and delegation raised an army of Stephens and Phillips to spread the gospel. The ministry of the apostles and of the church was multiplied marvelously." How incredible. Then we find, last of all, explosion of growth in verse 7. Notice that all three of these verbs in the final verse are in the imperfect tense, which means that they are continuous. First of all, their commitment to prayer and the Word of God is blessed by God. Notice it says the Word of God was continually growing. It was growing in respect as it is prayed over, studied, presented, and obeyed. But then we have the greatest growth presented right here in our passage, where it says the number of disciples in Jerusalem continually, greatly multiplied exceedingly. Do you notice that? I mean, how good can you get? Continually, greatly multiplied exceedingly. You say, can it get better than that? Well, in reality, it does. Look at the last part of this verse. By the way, we have tied between this continually, greatly multiplied exceedingly and the last part of the verse, the little word te, which actually ties together into one, this explosive growth and the strategic ministry and the capital to the leaders. So that it literally says the number of disciples in Jerusalem continually multiplied, greatly multiplied exceedingly, especially a great crowd of priests were continually obedient to the faith. By the way, these aren't false professions. It says they were continually obedient to the faith. These are leaders in the Capitol. I asked myself, how many is this great crowd? It says a great crowd. So I matched that exact phrase in the Greek New Testament. Exact phrase. And guess what? I found this phrase in Matthew 14:14. A great crowd. And then this great crowd is actually numbered in the same passage, Matthew 14:21, and it says 5,000 men besides the women and the children. It's talking about the feeding of the 5,000. This is a great crowd of priests. If you study the history at that time, there's somewhere between 18 and 20,000 priests in Jerusalem at the time, according to the historians, which means that somewhere close to a fourth of the leaders in Jerusalem come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and join the church. How amazing! Charles Erdman speaks of the priest's obedient commitment. He says, these men had the most of all to lose by their change of faith. Their conversation most forcibly emphasized the swift advance of the Christian cause. Although we can't miss this point. This is the result of prayer in the ministry of the word. We can't miss this. This is why I've called this message the keys to the kingdom. Prayer in the ministry of the word. This is what we're called to do, and this is how God blesses it. So when we think of July 4th, and we think of the celebration of our country, shouldn't we remember 1 Timothy 2:1-4? It reminds us of prayer for kings and all who are in authority. And when we consider, what is the responsibility of the church to the government? Shouldn't we remember 1 Timothy 2:1-4? I exhort, therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, kings, and all who are in authority, so that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, we all know 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. That principle is still true. We find it in the New Testament. Here it is in the book of Acts. And I've quoted you 1 Timothy 2. Now the question is, will we do it? That's the question. Will we do it? You know, maybe there's some here today that you look at yourself, you look at your life, and you say, you know, prayer, ministry of the word, that's never characterized my life. Never been a part of what I do. You know, if that's the case, you may not be one of God's children. And I would invite you this morning to pray, seek God's face, that He might grant you this most vital and important thing for every believer. But then those who are believers, I want to just close with a few questions. Does your spiritual leadership grow because prayer is a first priority of your life? Secondly, will you take that prayer list that I gave you and pray for our leaders? Will you target them specifically? And not only pray for them, but seek to serve the Word of God to them. And then thirdly, is the Word of God continually growing in your life because it is studied, presented, and obeyed? And are others, especially leaders, one to Christ because you pray for them and present the Word of God to them? Are you praying for others? This is what we're called to do. And will you pray for your pastors and elders, that they will devote themselves to prayer and the service of the word? By the way, this request for our leaders, that they give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, should be part of every prayer meeting. Every prayer meeting. Finally, what are you doing so that you can relieve the pastors of their responsibility so that they can give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for each one who is here today. We ask our Father that we would demonstrate our love for you by doing that which you have commanded us to do. May our hearts cry out as the apostles cried out that one thing, Lord, teach us to pray. We ask our Father that you would grant us that life of prayer, that life of ministering your word to others in whatever sphere you have placed us in. Strengthen us, we ask, in these two most important priorities. Oh, Father, we ask that you would teach us to pray. Teach us to serve your word, even to others. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.